visiting, and so you'll always want to keep your finger in Romans chapter 5. But as we look at this section of Scripture, we're looking at the fact that all genealogies start with Adam. It's impossible to go back in the beginning of our family tree and not see Adam as our oldest ancestor. Now, the great Puritan preacher William Jenkin once said this quaint remark: our father is Adam, our grandfather was dust, and our great-grandfather was nothing. Leave it to the Puritans to have a quaint sense of humor here. But as we look at this section of Scripture, we find the truth that at least one of all of our characteristics comes from our father Adam. And that one characteristic is that we all inherit the sin nature. In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul began with the assertion that all men through Adam's sin are guilty, and that death spread through the world because of Adam's sin. And then we find in the next two verses, he explains and demonstrates this scripturally by going back to the time prior to Moses and prior to the law that was given to Moses. He shows that even before the law was given to Moses by God, that men died. And see, death is a consequence for sin. So it's proof that that has been carried on from generation to generation. At the end of verse 14, he says something very interesting. He draws a parallel between Adam and Christ. He speaks of the history of humanity as under the headship of two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. He calls them the first man and the second man. And as we compare the two, we see that both were appointed by God to be heads of humanity. Both of them were to keep a covenant before God, and that what each one of them did affected those whom they represented. And because of one sin of the first man, Adam, all his descendants became sinners and were condemned to death. And we see all who are in Adam or have a relationship to Adam, which we all do, we have that relationship by creation, we are all condemned to death. But the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, because of his obedience, all who belong to him, or all who are in him or have a relationship to him, are forgiven all their sins, justified forever, and given the gift of righteousness and eternal life. So Adam brought into the world condemnation, death, and sin. But this text tells us that God is not defeated by Adam's sin, condemnation, and death. God's action in Jesus Christ reversed these deadly effects of Adam's work and achieved for God's people an infinitely greater blessing of grace. So let's go to our text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 5 and verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Starting with verse 15, it says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more having the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, the point of interest here in this section of Romans is that it's a one man, one act kind of thing. That's what Paul's trying to show, is it's one man, one act, and that changed everything. The one man, Adam's act, brought sin, judgment, and condemnation, and death. The one man, Jesus Christ's one act, brought grace, righteousness, justification, and life. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and we'll look at verse 10 and we'll look at verse 28. John chapter 10 and verse 10. And this will show what Jesus Christ has come to do. Here in verse 10, it says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now listen to this. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Now drop down to verse 28. And there he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." You see, what Jesus Christ does, he does with absolute confidence to hold those who are in him forever. No one, he gives life, and no one can take that life. No one can snatch them from his hand. God created Adam innocent and righteous, but his was a defectible righteousness. It was possible for him to sin, and he did so, thereby plunging all of his descendants into the abyss of sin and death. Now, I'm going to go into a little thing here by A.W. Pink, because I think Pink puts this in a very good way. A.W. Pink says, "God sovereignly chose to place each of his creatures on a particular footing, which seemed good in his sight. He created the angels, and he put some of them on a conditional footing, and he gave others to an immutable or unconditional footing," meaning it can't change. And we must remember, and we cannot overlook, the fact that all of the angels, which the ones that fell, the ones that sinned, were just as much God's creatures as the ones who did not fall. He placed them on a mutable or changeable conditional footing, and that allowed them to fall. Though he did not cause them to fall, he allowed it. So too, God sovereignly placed Adam in the Garden of Eden on this conditional or mutable footing. And God so pleased to do that, that he placed him on this conditional footing because he was seeking to be glorified by redeeming these fallen creatures. He could have put them, he could have put all of us on an unconditional, meaning we would be held by the grace of God in perfect holiness and righteousness. That's what the angels in heaven have. They are held there by God himself. See, no one, no creature can hold themselves perfect. God is the only one that is perfect, and God himself holds his creation in perfect righteousness as he wills. We've got to remember that. Because when we're in heaven, we won't have the ability to sin at all. Why? It's because God will hold us in perfection by his grace. Now, he put Adam on a footing of creature responsibility. So he stood or fell according to how he measured up or failed to measure up to his responsibility of obedience. His obedience to God. Human responsibility is based upon the divine sovereignty of God. In other words, God alone decides what the responsibility of each creature will be. God also placed Christ on the same unconditional or the conditional footing as he placed Adam. He placed him on the same footing. Now you say, well, Adam fell. Why didn't Christ? There's an infinite difference that Christ did not fall, nor could he fall. Jesus is the only one who could be put on that conditional footing and keep himself from sinning. The reason is that Jesus alone can sanctify himself, make himself holy. He is the only one that can keep himself righteous. Please turn to John 17 and verses 15 through 19. John 17, verses 15 through 19. And here, starting in verse 19 of John 17, it says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So I want to stop there just for a second. Sanctify them by the truth. Anybody that is not in the Word of God and has their nose in the Bible and study it are not doing what God desires. He desires that we be sanctified, be made holy as Christ is holy. So continue here. It says, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. You see, Jesus Christ can sanctify himself. He alone can hold himself in perfect holiness. Jesus was given the same responsibility to uphold the law of God, and he fulfilled those conditions perfectly. And because he did, the Father pledged to preserve through time and bless through eternity everyone for whom his incarnate Son mediated. Now in verses 15, 16, and 17 of our text, Paul wants to explain some of the ways in which Christ is different from Adam. He just asserted that there were certain parallels between Adam and Christ, and has indeed asserted that Adam himself was a foreshadow in some ways of Jesus Christ. But the minute he says that, he says, you know, I've got to qualify that. I've got to show you three ways in which Adam is not like Christ, and in which Christ is much greater than Adam, and the covenant of works in which Adam stands. What he wants to show is that the covenant of grace stands in bold contrast to the covenant of works. So as we look at our scripture text in verse 15, it says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, Paul wants us to see the contrast between Adam's offense and Christ's gift. And so here he uses the Greek word paraptima. Paraptima. This is the word for trespass. And it means to fall or deviate from the path. It could also mean to cross over a boundary. So what Adam did is he deviated from the responsibility that God gave him. And it was evil and sinful. It was an act against God, the Creator. But if you look at the term that is used for Christ, the free gift, in the Greek, the word is charisma. And it is a favor that someone receives without any merit of their own. It is a gift of divine grace. This is good and righteous and pleasing to God. So we see the one man, one act analogy stands in really sharp contrast, because Adam, on the one hand, did evil against God, and Christ, on the other hand, did all those things that are expressive of heart and life. Now, John MacArthur says this about the use of the word many. And this can be a little bit confusing, but I hope you stay with me. Many is used in verse 15. And then the word all is used in verse 18. And here, Dr. MacArthur says, through the offense act, many died, or literally were dead. And then many died. You think, how many is that? Well, that's all, right? All men died through that. It says many, though. So Paul uses the word many here for the sake of the analogy, where he later uses the word all for the sake of the analogy. And he moves back and forth in this. He uses many here, though many means all in this application. And when he says many in Christ, really many means many, not all. Later, he'll say all in Christ because he said all in Adam. And all in Adam means everyone, but all in Christ means many. Is that clear? Just as clear as mud, right? But what he's doing here is taking a literary device for the sake of keeping his analogy pure, and sometimes he uses the word many, which is more true of one than the other, and sometimes he uses the word all, which is also more true of one than the other. But we understand when he says many and he means all, or says all and he means many, because of Scripture. We don't just take this one verse and say, that's it. This is what Scripture says, that's it. You have to see all Scripture in light of all Scripture. It's in light of itself. You cannot just pull out this verse theology and use that. But there's one main reason why I think that he uses the word many here, and it's probably because he had Isaiah 53:11 in mind, where he says, the Messiah shall justify many. And so, speaking off that prophetic utterance, he takes the word many, which is two of Christ's justification, and abounding unto many, and applies it to Adam, even though the word many means all. So we aren't really harmed by that analogy, because we can see, as we look at Scripture, we can see when many means all and all means many. Based on not only this text, but all. You know, if it was that all were in Christ, that's a universalism. That means that all that died, all are in Christ, everyone saved. We know by Scripture that is not true. So back to verse 15. Paul says that it is universal judgment that is being declared here. And this should not be surprising. God's universal condemnation is not surprising. There's nothing surprising about condemnation to hell to those who have rebelled against God. There really should be nothing surprises us. It's deserved and it's warranted. But salvation, even the salvation of one single solitary soul, is gratuitous. It's undeserving. It's unearned. And that is a surprise. It's absolutely amazing that God saves any. The problem we have nowadays is we think that salvation is an entitlement. We think that somehow God is obligated to save us, or at least obligated to give us a chance of salvation. Well, most people don't remember that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Those are the angels in heaven that God cast out of heaven and gave no chance of redemption. Now, if God did not spare the angels who are greater in power and might than we are, and there was no hope of redemption there, do you really think that God is obligated to save any? You know, people tend to think that if one person separated from God and held for eternity in hell calls God's justice and his goodness into question, people go, "God can't send anyone to hell. That would be wrong." Paul begs to differ. Paul says, look at it the other way around. Because of Adam's transgression, all deserve to die. But because of what Christ did, everyone who is in him becomes an undeserving recipient of God's grace. You know, a lot of people question any God that would send someone to hell. But the Apostle Paul here is saying, look, if you want to look at what's unfair, look at someone who receives grace and goes to heaven at the expense of Jesus Christ, who gave his life and had no need of doing that other than the fact he desired to redeem his people, you and I. With such great love, it compelled him to go to the cross. Hell is warranted. Heaven is undeserved. The fact that God gives his son to open up the gates of glory for wretched sinners, that's unfair. It's unfair to God. That's unfair to the Son of God. But Paul says that there is absolutely no warrant in you whatsoever for God to pardon you. But that's exactly what he did. He did that in Jesus Christ. That's how great a salvation God's salvation is. That's how great the grace of God is. And it's like that song we sing. It's greater than all our sin. All of our sin. Paul continues in verse 16 of our text. And he says, "And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Here Paul contrasts God's justice and God's grace. God's justice is deserved when we were condemned. God's grace, on the other hand, is not deserved when we were pardoned. But the focus of this verse is that Adam's sin, one man's sin, led to death for all, wherein God's covenant of grace, many sins were covered by one man's righteousness. Paul adds here two more distinctions between Adam and Christ. Adam's act was but one act of sin and disobedience, whereas our Lord's act involved many sins. Adam's act was one sin that made many sinners. Christ's act was one act, but in this one gracious act, our Lord gathered up all the sins of his people and died for them. Furthermore, while Adam's sinful act resulted in the condemnation of all mankind, our Lord's act resulted in the justification of many. You see, it's the sin of one man, one sin, one man, that brought about judgment, that brought about condemnation on everyone. But the free gift is of many offenses. This is a tremendous thing to see here. It says many offenses. So what does that mean? Well, John Murray writes this. He says, "The one trespass demanded nothing less than the condemnation of all, but the free gift unto justification is of such a character that it must take the many trespasses into its reckoning." It could not be a free gift of justification unless it blotted out the many trespasses. Consequently, the free gift is conditioned as to its nature and effect by many trespasses, just as the judgment was conditioned as to the nature and effect by the one trespass. Now that's some pretty heady stuff, isn't it? That's sometimes hard to get your mind around. But let me try to simplify it a little bit. Here's what we have John Murray trying to say, is that Adam's one sin damned everybody, but Christ in justification can forgive all sins. So how much greater is Christ's one act than Adam's one act? Adam's being attached to one sin and Christ being attached to all sin. And so we say that the evil from which Christ saves us is far greater than which Adam initiated. Christ has done more than just remove the curse. He justifies an innumerable load of sins. Just think of this. How many sins did it take to condemn the whole world? Just one, right? It was an act of disobedience. Eating fruit. That tells you a little bit about God's attitude toward sin, doesn't it? It really shows that God hates sin so much that it only took one act of sin for him to take action. One sin, and the whole human race was made sinners. I said this last week, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. And the whole human race was made sinners and on their way to eternal death. God is really serious about sin. And he didn't wait until 20 or 30 pile up, but instead one sin, and there goes the whole human race. Now you have to see this. You have to see how much God absolutely hates sin. It isn't an overreaction of God. He hates sin. And most of the time, among professing believers, sin isn't viewed as it ought to be. It's viewed as a mistake. It's a mistake. They don't see their sin for what it is. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. Here, Genesis chapter 6, and starting with verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." This isn't just being bad. This is being evil. And we, in our sin, do not see it as it truly is, apart from the Holy Spirit revealing it to us. You see, we are in high treason against a holy God. We are enemies of God. We read that in Romans 5. Look at Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, Ralph Benning says that people are so blinded by their own sin that it is possible for them to object bitterly against another person's sin and yet indulge in their own, as if they would rather see others reformed from evil than themselves, as if that's a virtue. They think it's more pleasant to talk about it than be possessed by it. They think it's better to talk about righteousness than actually be righteous in Christ. Point the finger at someone else, and they do it worse. And they think they're righteous because they've been pointing out everyone else's sin. Here's one thing you have to remember. Some people are only held back from sin for their lack of opportunity to sin. If given the right opportunity, they would have sinned as much as another person. And yet they're haughty about it, about not sinning. And instead of giving thanks to God for keeping them from this opportunity, they're haughty about it. And you don't think it'll happen to you, huh? I was born in 1960. 15 years before that was World War II. An entire country followed blindlessly. They followed a dictator and did horrible things. If you don't think that you would do it, you would, given the right opportunity. And praise God, he hasn't given us that opportunity. We should praise him for our righteousness. Let me tell you that if you were the sins that you've probably committed just this morning, would be equally enough to have damned the entire human race to hell, except for the grace of God. Now that gives you just a little bit of an idea of what God thinks about sin. God didn't allow men to sin for a little while and then gradually build up his anger. You see, man commits one sin and God damns the whole world, the whole human race. When God meted out judgment, he didn't say, well, gee, from now on, all you are going to have leprosy. Or from now on, all of you are going to walk with a limp. Or from now on, you're all going to have a little bit of back pain. No, he didn't say that. He said, from now on, the human race is going to enter spiritual, physical, and eternal death. Does that help you look at your own life and wonder what God thinks about your sin? It's enough to have damned the whole human race, one of your sins. And how many do we commit every day? How would you like to be Adam? This is the only person in human history where we can look at as sin coming from. No one else do we get the sin flowing through humanity like Adam. Can you imagine people coming up to Adam and saying, you are the one. You caused all this. And then he lived for 930 years. You ever see that commercial, that airline commercial, you want to get away? I can imagine Adam wanted to get away. You know, 930 years. You'd have to say, it's because of you. We can barely stand it for just a little bit of time. You see, every member of the human race that's died because of Adam's sin. God hates sin. He hates it, he hates it, he hates it. Any sin, all sin, and any one sin calls forth his instant hatred and judgment. And you want to know something? That only shows how much God, or that not only shows how much God hates sin, but it tells you something about his grace, doesn't it? If he hates sin so much, and then he can forgive you, and he can forgive me of the sins that we've committed, he is a God whose grace is greater than all my sin. It's greater than all my sin, and it's as great as his anger. As long as we're talking about this, I've got to just mention, you know, people sit there and go, well, that sin wasn't that bad. As if there's first and second and third degree sin. Sin is sin. Eating fruit sent the entire world into turmoil. Eating fruit, disobedience. Get over it if you think that wasn't that bad. That sin was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Sin has a capability beyond the power of any human reckoning. And I suggest to you that we need God's view of sin, because it's only when we get God's view of sin that we'll understand how marvelous God's grace is. There's only one thing that's more powerful in the heart of God than his hatred for sin. It is his love for the sinner. And so it's hard to believe that he went to those kind of extremes to provide salvation for us who are utterly unworthy. He's liquidated our debt and absorbed our penalty. He's acquitted us in the court. He's transformed our hearts by grace. He put a stop to a seemingly incessant pattern of sin and judgment and condemnation. Paul says, now that is a surprise. You want to have something to be surprised about? That is a surprise.
Don't be surprised about the fallen world. There's nothing to be surprised about that. The surprise is God's transforming grace. So Paul continues in verse 17 of our text. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ, Jesus Christ. Now here, I'd like to point out the word receiving. The Greek word is lambano. Lambano. And this is a continual present tense, meaning that this abundant provision is coming to us continually. Even as we read and hear the Word of God, it's coming to us continually. Grace comes to us through the proclamation of the gospel, through God called and God commissioned human beings. If we receive the gospel of God's grace when it's proclaimed, we know that we can belong, or that we do belong to Christ. But if we treat God's grace and his gift of righteousness with contempt, we are not saved. And we will pay for despising God's word on the very day that we meet him. We are to receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness that is coming through God's word. Remember in Romans 3:22, Paul writes, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Therefore, we see that to receive is to believe. To believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So to receive means to confess. And Paul also says in Romans 10:14, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So to receive means to call upon the name of the Lord. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 46 through 52. Mark chapter 10 and verses 46 through 52. Starting in verse 46, it says, now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, meaning Jesus, and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Listen to this. Listen to this last little bit. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. He followed him. You see, it's not like the 10 lepers where 9 went and 1 came back. That 1 was saved not only from his leprosy, but spiritually. You see what's happened here? Bartimaeus not only got his vision back, his eyes worked, his heart saw Christ too. He followed him. He followed him. He was healed. The scales were taken off of his eyes, the eyes of his heart. And he followed. It's important here that we see that a person must cry out for mercy so that they first realize their need for it. For someone to cry out for mercy doesn't mean that they're in this dire situation. Everyone says, oh, you know, God has to take them to the depths. He has to take them to the pit. Some people are saved when they're flying high, and other people are saved when they're going low. You see, when God does his work, he says, if I am rich and I have everything, that person sees that they have nothing, nothing that will save them. And when God takes them to the pit, the same thing, that they have nothing to their account. It's not, oh, gee, you know, we have to wait until someone just goes right down to the pit. That's not it. That's not it at all. They need to see their need. And they can do it regardless where they are in life. The Apostle Paul does not say that the sin of Adam resulted in the reign of death overall, and the righteousness of Christ resulted in the reign of life overall. That's not what he said. He was using a parallelism there. It is that the sin of Adam led to the reign of death overall, but the righteousness of Christ led to all those who receive him to reign in life by his grace. You see, through Adam, all sin. But the righteousness is only in those who receive, repent of their sin. That's the parallelism that's going on here. Those who receive him are the ones who participate in this great gift. Those who receive him by faith, and faith alone, as he offers it in the gospel. Now, of course, that's not Paul's primary point here, but it is true that we can't avoid this. We can't avoid this portion of Scripture and what it's saying about those who receive. Paul's point, however, in this passage is to show that whereas sin and judgment and death are inevitable, the superabundance of God's grace is the most surprising thing in the world. We see the grace of God abounding when sinners reign in this life by faith through Jesus Christ. Because the grace of God the Father and of Jesus Christ is much greater. Think about before when Paul was called, and he was called Saul. Remember that before his conversion? He was actually hunting down Christians. He loved to see Christians taken captive, imprisoned, and killed. He loved the death of Christians so much that he held the cloaks while Stephen was stoned to death. And then suddenly, here he is on the road to Damascus, and his life changed. His eyes were opened like Bartimaeus, and he was made an emissary for our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace changes things. It's not like the sin of Adam. That makes perfect sense. Adam's act of disobedience is what started all of this insidious influence and corruption of sin. But grace, on the other hand, is the most surprising thing in the world. It is the most unexpected thing in the world. You see, we reign in life because we were made alive by the life of Christ. Christ came to Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Dead men don't hear. Dead men don't walk. Jesus Christ quickened his heart, and Lazarus responded. The dead are raised by the life of Christ. And we have been taken out of Adam and the kingdom of death and darkness. And now we live in the sphere of life of Jesus Christ. Death no longer rules over us as it does over those who are outside of Christ. In Christ, we have defeated sin and death and the devil. Christ, by his death, triumphed over them all. In Christ, we can say that death for us is no longer loss, but gain. Now we can resist the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the Word of God, and he shall flee from us. This is what it means to reign in life. When you hear a preacher say that you have nothing to do with your salvation, you can't earn it, you can't win it, you can't do some religious activity that's going to appease the wrath of God, you need to realize that you, by yourself, at all, are unable to gain access to God through any of your morality, your ethics, your honesty. You can't contribute a single thing to the work of one man, the man Christ Jesus, who by him and only him has saved you. He is the one who accomplished salvation, which is granted to you by grace through faith. You have nothing to do with it. You are not deserving of it. One man polluted the whole race, and we need to accept that. So if we accept that, why should we not also accept that one man brought salvation? The one man, sin, condemnation, and death. The other man, righteous, promise, glory. That's the contrast in this scripture here. It's because of this that we can sing along with Horatio Spafford, and we'll be singing that hymn here in just a few minutes. It is well with my soul. He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Maybe you're here today, and your thoughts have been dulled by years of sitting in churches, not hearing about the glorious grace of God, because you have not heard of the consequence that you have been bought from. And you've forgotten that initial excitement of when you first received him, and that freshness of God's mercy that came upon you at that time. Maybe you just need to be reminded of how great and amazing God's grace really is. We need to be reminded. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18 as we close. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. It says, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. We must come to the end of our resources and realize that the vessel must be empty before he can pour in his grace and mercy. God doesn't need to take you to the bottom, to the pit. He takes you to the place where you see that apart from him, there is no salvation. You must cry out to him and repent of your sins and receive him. And then by faith, you will see that right now is the time for blessing. Prepare your heart for blessing. Prepare your heart for blessing right now, and I pray you will. If you would please.